turn that on now? Are we running? I want to give you guys an update on something here. I promised that I wouldn't take time during the services for this thing, but I find that it's become necessary. Some of you know this. Some of you may be newer and not know it. But for a number of years now, I've been dealing with cancer. What we typically do is when there's something to announce about what's going on, we do it after service. We're going to do that again today. But the reason why I want to put this on the CD so that it can be heard is because you might have noticed I've developed a little cough. It's not from the cancer. It's from the radiation they've been treating me with. It's kind of damaged a lot of lung tissue. But the reason why I'm mentioning it is if you're listening on CD and you hear me coughing and you're thinking to yourself, why doesn't he buy some cough syrup or see a doctor? Please be encouraged to know that I have done those things. And I apologize for anything that's a distraction, anything that is not quite up to par. If you're listening and you hear that, just know that that's the reason why. A little cancer issue, radiation has caused some lung damage, and that's where the cough comes from. So we won't take any more time with that now. After the service is over, those who are interested can stick around, and we'll take about 5 minutes and talk about what's up. But that's all the time I'm willing to give that nonsense right now. Let's go ahead and take our hearts before the Lord. Let's pray to him. Ask his blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we just bless you, God. That's why we've come here today, to praise you, to worship you, God, to bless you with our minds, with our hearts, with our attention, with everything that's in us. We have set aside the world and the things of the world for this time where we can focus on you and your kingdom and your spirit. So our prayer this morning is that you would now take this time and use it to your glory. Bless us, God, just simply for the fact that we've come. Teach us, instruct us, equip us, encourage us, make us strong for you, Lord. These things we ask, as always, with the greatest of confidence, for we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. In him we pray. Amen. The very best things that will ever happen to you in your life begin to happen to you when you come to God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. When you know God, when you love him, when you try to serve him and to follow him, great things begin to happen. God takes notice when you follow after him and serve him. And he pours out his blessings on you just for trying. You may be very new in the Lord. You may not be very good at these things. God doesn't care. He's got everything you need. And he pours his blessings out on you just for trying to follow him. However, there's someone else who takes notice when you love God, when you try to serve him, when you try to follow him. And that is our ancient enemy, Satan the devil. And so while very good things are happening, sometimes when you try to follow God and serve him, sometimes some very difficult and challenging things happen. Because the enemy notices, and while God's busy blessing you, the enemy's trying to mess things up for you. This morning, we're going to jump into the scripture at a time just after that northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to the nation of Assyria. Now, having achieved some success, the king of Assyria gets to feeling a little froggy, and he decides to extend his reach a little bit and see if he can reach down into that southern kingdom of Judah and grab the city of Jerusalem as well. That's where we're going to come in. What we're going to see is we're going to see enemies coming against God's people. Of course, behind the hand of the king of Assyria is the hand of Satan, the ancient enemy of God's people. So when we see enemies coming against Judah, we're seeing how the enemy works in the lives of God's people today. When we see what the king of Judah does, we're seeing some ways that we have available to us to deal with this rascal, the devil, who likes to come in and cause so much trouble. So we should walk out well equipped to meet the onslaught of the enemy when he decides to come against us in our lives. We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 36. Verse number 1, here's what we have. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Israel has fallen. Cities in Judah have been taken. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes and surrounds Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem retreat within the walls of the city. The gates are shut. Soldiers take the walls. The king sends a representative. He goes by the name of Rabshakeh, or however you like to pronounce it. I've seen so many pronunciations, I've given up. That's a title. We would send a general. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. He comes with a message for the king Hezekiah. And in verse number 4, the Rabshakeh said to those who were on the walls, to those who were in the city, to those who were listening, he said, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him." So as the armies of Assyria come against Jerusalem, they find the door shut. They find the soldiers in position on the wall. And they're used to getting their way. The king of Assyria has marched all through that northern part of the country. He's taken many cities, some by force. Some have simply surrendered when they saw him coming. And he comes and he says, "I see you've shut the doors. I see your shoulders. I see your soldiers." I'm not going to be able to speak today. It's not going to work. "The soldiers on the wall. What strength is this that you're trusting in? What do you think is going to save you?" Now, remember, we've been talking about how the king of Israel in the north and the king of Judah in the south, they were both thinking of foreign alliances to hold off this superpower of Assyria. And they were looking south to Egypt. And he says, "So is it Egypt you're trusting in? Is that what you think is going to save you?" And he compares Egypt to a staff that you might lean on, but a broken one. He says, "It won't support you. It'll just go right through your hand." He says, "You think you're going to trust in Egypt and that's going to keep Assyria away?" He says, "Don't even believe it." In verse 7, the Rabshakeh says this, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Now, we're talking about King Hezekiah. He's one of the kings in the south. Up in the north, the kingdom of Israel, once they split away, they never had a godly king. Every king they had failed God, let him down, let the people down. They led the people in the worship of false gods. Down in the south, in Judah, over the course of their history, they had 5 great kings. Hezekiah is one of them. And what made them great was that they would come in and they would clean house. They would go to the high places, the hills, the forests, the groves, and they would take down the altars to foreign gods. They'd destroy them and wipe them out. And they would clean up, fix up, restore the temple, and lead the people once again in the worship of the living God. But in Assyria, they knew that Hezekiah had been doing this, but they totally misunderstood what he was doing. They thought he was taking the gods of Judah and the gods of Israel and taking down their altars. And so when he says this to him, when he says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" He says, "And if you think you can trust in your gods, your king took them all away. Your king betrayed your gods." Now, he didn't know the king was being faithful. He just saw altars going down, and he said, "This king's taking their worship centers away from them." So he comes and he finds the city closed, and he says, "If you think you can trust in Egypt, you're in big trouble. And if you think you can trust in your God, you're in even bigger trouble." Verse 8, it's a combination insult and blasphemy all rolled into one. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So here's the insult. He says, what do you say I help you out a little bit? You're in such big trouble here. What do you say I give you a couple thousand horses? Oh, but that's right. You wouldn't even have enough men to put on them. So never mind. Here's the blasphemy. He says, you think you can trust in your God? Your God sent me, and I'm here to do his will to take you down. Now, this is the way the enemy works. This is the way he worked in the days of King Hezekiah. This is the way he works in the days of you. He comes with discouragement. It's his greatest weapon. He comes in and he tells you a couple of lies. He gets you to believe that he's greater than you are. And he encourages you to think that there is no hope. That's exactly the tactic he's using against Judah. You see, what the Assyrians would do when they conquered a land, they wouldn't leave the people in it. Because if they did, they knew that those people could potentially form a rebellion against the king one day. So when they came against the land, first of all, they would offer this. They would say, if you surrender, we'll let you live. And if you were to give up, open the gates and invite them in, then they would simply take you over time and take you out of the land and put you in other countries that they had conquered. Because they knew if they could split you up, you'd be too busy learning the culture, learning the language, settling in among the people where they transplanted you, and it removed the possibility of any rebellion. So the first thing they wanted to do when they came was see if they could spare themselves the trouble of a battle. Let's see if we can get you to surrender. And then we'll just scatter you all over the world, and we'll bring in people from other places and settle the land. And that's the tactic that they put to work now. Take a look at verse number 14. Thus says the king of Assyria, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. In other words, surrender and all will be well until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you. And so he comes against him and he says, basically, simply boil down this. He says, you can't win. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? So the Rabshakeh stands outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he says this, with his armies behind him, he says, you can't win. And then he says, and your God can't save you. Look at all the lands that we've conquered. Look at all the places we've gone. Look at all the victories we've had. Have any of the gods of these lands saved their people? You can't win. Surrender now and save yourself the trouble. And it can be a lot of trouble conquering a people, but not so much if you can get them to surrender. And it's one of the enemy's greatest tactics is simply to get you to give up. Now, if you have come to that place where you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've come to know God the Father through him, and you've allowed yourself to fall in love with God, you're following after Jesus, you're serving him, God notices, and God begins to bless you. He begins to fill you with his Spirit, give you spiritual gifts, call you to certain works. He does it for the highest in the kingdom. He does it for the least in the kingdom. But at the same time, the enemy notices you as well. Satan notices when you're serving God. Think about it from Satan's vantage point for a minute. I don't often encourage people to think like Satan, but look at it from his viewpoint for a minute. You're on a battlefield. You're facing your enemy, the kingdom of God. There are some Christians who are dug in. They're down in the foxhole. They're curled up. They're hiding. They just want to get saved and go to heaven, but please don't, no trouble until then. They're hiding out. They're kind of secret Christians. You don't waste any ammunition on people in foxholes. The ones who draw your fire are the ones who get up out of the foxhole and stand up and start waving the flag saying, here I am, I'm here for the Lord. And they go forward and they take ground. That's where you aim your fire. And so if you have come to that place where you have met Jesus Christ and you've loved him, the enemy is going to come against you, I guarantee it. He comes against us in so many ways. Here's one of his favorite ways of working in my life. It hasn't happened much lately, but I think Diane will verify that it's happened in the past. You're preparing for the Sunday service. You want to be used by God. You want to stand up and wave the flag and say, here I am for Jesus. And then Friday night or Saturday morning or something, somebody will say something and it'll just hit you wrong. And there's that voice. Now, Satan is not God. He can't read your mind. He doesn't know your thoughts. He's not all powerful, but he is a spirit, so there are some things he can do. And he can kind of get in there and influence you a little bit. And you'll hear somebody say something. Diane will look at me and say something. And I'll hear it and I'll think to myself, what was that? And you hear that little voice that whispers to you and says, you don't have to put up with that. You deserve better than that. Tell her what you think. You know, you're kind of like in the cartoons. Remember when Popeye'd be just wanting to let Bluto have it? And he's trying to control himself. And the little bad angel would come up on one soldier. Here I go again. Come up on one shoulder and tell him, oh, go ahead and knock his block off. He deserves it. And the other little angel would come up and go, oh, no, but it's better to forgive. And it, you go, he goes back and forth. Well, there's a spiritual battle that goes on with us as well. And there have been times in the past when, with the Sunday service coming, somebody would say something and it would be taken the wrong way. And then I would hear that voice saying, you don't have to put up with that. Look at all you do for the church and for your wife. Why should you put up with that? And I'd say, yeah, why should I put up with that? And I'd say something back and there'd be an argument. And what a great way to come to the pulpit Sunday morning. Not right with your own wife, with your own family. And you stand in the pulpit and you try to look like Mr. Spiritual. And you try to say something that's going to bless people. And it's just like cooking a high-altitude quiche and slamming the oven door. The whole thing goes flat. So he can come against you in your relationships. That's a great way to take you out of a place of service. He can come against you in your body. He can bring disease against you. He did that to Job, didn't he? He brought all kinds of diseases against Job just to discourage this man and cause him to give up and curse God. He can come against you in your finances, give you so many worries that you think, I can't possibly serve God. I've got too much going on. How can I concentrate? How can I focus? He can come against you in so many ways and bring so many things against you in so many areas of your life. And the enemy's purpose is to discourage you so you'll give up. Because it's one thing to fight a battle. It's another thing to get the other side just to surrender. And so one of the enemy's first tactics against you, if you're trying to serve God and walk with him, he's going to come and discourage you. He's going to try to get you to surrender and just give up and say, who am I? I can't win. Not against all the things that are happening. Not against what's going on in my life. And so he comes and he tries to just take all the wind out of your sails. And that's the lie that the enemy brings against you. That's his first tactic. He comes and he lies to you. He says, you can't win and your God can't save you. And you know, I'm a real sucker for this one. I don't know what it is with me. What's wrong with me? But have you ever heard that God is the God of the 11th hour and the 59th minute? You know, just as the situation seems as dark and as dire as it can possibly get, God waits until the last moment, until nothing can be done. And then he steps in and brings a glorious victory. I am the quitter of the 11th hour and the 58th minute. So many times I have had God bring me through some situation, and right to the point where he's about to step in and do something, and I give up. Last year, about this time, I'd come home from the hospital. I'd had a lot of radiation to deal with this cancer thing. And there's a thing that happens after the radiation. It's called pneumonitis, radiative pneumonitis. It's like a pneumonia. But if you treat it like pneumonia with antibiotics and things, it won't do a thing. Because what you need is steroids to deal with the inflamed lung from the radiation. So I went to the hospital, checked in, and day after day, they threw their hands up in the air. They couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. They gave me one antibiotic, and it didn't work. They gave me another one, and it didn't work. Have you ever had time in the hospital? Anybody had to spend time there, laying in a hospital bed? You ever had it go on day after day? And nothing changes. You've still got the fever. You've still got the pain. You've still got the fatigue. And the doctors try one thing after another. And every day they come, and every day it's the same thing. Nothing's working. Along about day 7, I just gave up. I'd had enough. I didn't want to hear any more promises. I didn't want to hear about the next new antibiotic. I told Diane, I said, honey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn over and face the wall. I'm not cooperating. I'm not playing anymore. I'm not getting out of this bed. I'm not walking. I'm not eating the hospital food. I'm going to face the wall, and when they can figure out what's wrong with me, they can fix it. But until then, I'm done. I'm checking out. Wake me up when I'm better. Of course, the very next day was the day that they finally figured out that it wasn't antibiotics I needed, but corticosteroids. And as soon as I got them, I was better. We recently went through the same thing where we were dealing with a kind of medication that I'm using that kind of stabilizes all these things for me, and I was messing around with the medications trying to figure out how little I could get by, because I am such a knothead that at this point in my life, I still think I'm indestructible. And I still think, you know, I'm going to get off the medications and stop taking pills and be just fine. And I got off them, and things were going terrible. I was just fatigued and wiped out, fevers. Couldn't figure out why these things were happening. And the fatigue was so bad that I would come home from work and sit on the couch and just stare out the window for the rest of the day. I was done. And we did that for several weeks until I looked at her and said, I can't stand this anymore. I am so tired of being tired and being wiped out. And it was just about that time that we finessed the medication a little bit and got it just where it should be. And it was just right. But I'm famous for quitting at the last minute. I don't know what it is. I can somehow sense that God's just about to do something, and then I quit. And I give up. I've had enough. I can't take it. Now, I don't know if you're like that. I don't know if you give up when it gets really tough. But I'll tell you what, if God's the God of the 11th hour and 59th minute, then do not be the quitter of the 11th hour and 58th minute. Hang in there. Stay in there with God. Because you know what? You can win. What the enemy tells you is a lie. And your God can save you. He can step into your life and do marvelous things according to his time, not according to my time. But if you believe the lie, if you go down, you're done. The enemy's won. The way to have the victory? Wait on the Lord. Trust in him to bring his victory at his time. Let him win the battle. I'm famous for quitting about 1 minute before God steps in. I hope that I listen to what I'm saying today so that next time this comes around, I can remember it. And I hope it's useful to you as well. But here's the lie. You can't win. Your God can't save you. Now, watch how Hezekiah deals with this. Verse 21. But they held their peace. All the people in the city who were listening to what the Rabshakeh was saying. Surrender. Give up. Come out. You can't win. What do you say? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Now Hezekiah had already told them, he said, when you hear him speaking, don't answer, don't talk to him. And I think it's about the finest advice I could give anybody who's dealing with the discouragement that Satan brings into your life. Don't dialogue with him. to take you over to the book of Jude, second to last book in the Bible. If you're in Revelation, just go back one book, very short book, probably only covers a couple pages in your Bible, book of Jude. And in Jude, Jude is talking about false teachers and how you can know them. And one of the ways you can know a false teacher is that they speak evil of dignitaries and authorities. They're always willing to raise their voice and tell you what they think. They're always willing to slam somebody else. And he says in verse 9, I'll start in verse 8, it'll make more sense. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet, Michael the archangel, he couldn't figure any higher up the food chain to go when you're looking for someone. He says these false teachers, they'll speak out against authorities every time. So let's go all the way up. Let's go to someone very high. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, why Satan wanted the body of Moses, who knows? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Michael the archangel and Satan were in an argument about the body of Moses. Michael resisted him. But he said, even Michael the archangel, such an incredibly high being, he didn't bring an accusation against the devil. He just simply looked at him and said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, do we have authority against Satan as the church? Do we? God's won a victory, right? He shared it with us. And I've heard so many people get into a dialogue with Satan and talk to him and command Satan to do this and bind Satan this and all kinds of things. And if that's what you do, okay, that's what you do. I don't do it, but I do ask God to do it. See, I won't bind Satan myself because Satan is, he's been around longer than I have. He was created much smarter than I am. And he's had a lot of time to hone his craft. He's very clever. And I think that when you get into an argument with someone who's much more clever than you are, you're on very thin ice. So I don't like to go against Satan and say, "Satan, I bind you." But I am willing in a heartbeat to go to God and say, "God, please bind him. In the name of Jesus Christ, bind him, Father." If I'm praying for someone and they're not saved, and I want them to be saved, the Bible says that the God of this world blinds their eyes. So I find it very easy to go to God and say, "Father, would you please bind Satan off of them so that the blindness can pass so that they can see the truth?" I find that to be very effective. And I believe in not dialoguing with that rascal. Imagine you were sitting at a table in the morning in your home, having a cup of tea, whatever. You're having time with Jesus. Your Bible's open, you're praying, Jesus is there, you're there. There's a knock on the door. You go over and you pull the curtain, you look, it's Satan. He's got a package with your name on it. It says trouble all over it. And he's waiting for you to open the door so he can hand it to you. I mean, I guess you could go answer the door and say, "What is it you want? Don't you know you're defeated? Don't you know God's won a victory? Don't you know I have authority over you?" I guess you could do that. But as long as I got Jesus sitting at the table with me, I don't mind saying, "Lord, would you mind getting that?" And Satan's standing there with the package. He hears the door open. He goes, "All right, man, I'm going to lay it on him." And the door opens. It's Jesus. He goes, "Oh, man, again." And I don't mind asking Jesus to fight that battle for me. I mean, if Michael the archangel wouldn't rebuke him himself, but say, "The Lord rebuke you," well, I think I can do the same thing. And I think it might have gone very different for the human race if when Satan had come to Eve in the garden, Eve had simply said, "Sorry, can't talk with you. The Lord rebuke you." And she fell back on the word of God and what she knew. I think the whole story could have been very different. See what I mean? So, very wisely, the king had said to the people, "Don't speak to him. Don't get into a conversation with him." I think that's good counsel. But now, watch what they do. Be careful how you say that one. Chapter 37 of the book of Isaiah. And all this I say because it's the same enemy, the same tactics. Then it was King Hezekiah. Today it's you. If this worked for King Hezekiah, this will work for you. Chapter 37, verse number 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it. They brought news to the king of the Rabshakeh outside the wall with his army. When King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, a sign of great mourning and grief, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord. When he gets there, he sends for Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah sends servants who speak to him. They bring a message. You find it in verse 6. The servants of Isaiah said to the king, or Isaiah said to his servants, he said, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now, if I'm Hezekiah, I'm hearing that and I'm thinking, wait a minute. He's outside the gates. If anyone's likely to fall, it's me. And if any falling is going to be done, it's going to be here. But you're telling me that he will fall, not me, and it won't be here, but it'll be in his own land. Speak on. Tell me more. Interesting thing happens. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh in the south, he hears that the king of Assyria has come, and he comes out to meet him. So the king of Egypt comes out with his army. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, finds it necessary to divert his attention from Judah and go meet the king of Egypt. But before he does, he sends a letter, and he says, put this in Hezekiah's hands. Sends his emissary, and the letter comes, and it says everything that's been said. You can't win, your God can't save you. I'll be right back. Think about surrendering. Hezekiah reads it. And in verse number 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So when Hezekiah gets the bad news, when the enemy comes with this message of discouragement, Hezekiah takes the matter and spreads it before the Lord. He takes it to God. Now, I don't know if you're like me in this thing, but when trouble comes my way, I always try to think of what I can do first to fix it. Can I trust in myself, my own strength? Can I figure my way out of this? Is there someone out there who can help me? A king of Egypt somewhere that I can call on that'll come to my aid and assistance? And after I've exhausted every possibility, finally I come to that place where I say, I've tried everything else, I might as well pray. And I do the best thing last. Hezekiah does the best thing first. Before he goes to the king of Egypt, before he looks to his own armies, he comes to God and he spreads the matter out before him. Takes the letter, lays it out. And here's what he prays. Watch this guy. Then Hezekiah prayed, verse 15, to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. In those days, people thought that gods were local gods. There was a God of Israel. You could build an altar in Israel and worship him. There was a God in Assyria. You could build an altar there and worship him. And every god had his own locality. And that's why he said, what about all the gods of the people we conquered? What about all the local gods? Did they save their people? Nah, your God can't save you either. They thought the God of Israel was a local God. Hezekiah prays, and he says, you are God, you alone, no other gods. No Assyrian gods, no other gods, just the God of Israel. The one who made heaven and earth, the Creator. The armies of Assyria are right outside the gates. There's going to be a battle. It's going to take place on ground in Israel. But how comforting to know that the ground on which that battle potentially will take place belongs to God. He owns it. He made it. He's the Creator. You look at your enemy, you get so discouraged. You think, Satan, his power, so amazing. Look at the things that are going wrong in my life. How can I ever hope to win? Do you realize the ground you stand on was created by God? The ground the battle will be fought on was created by God? How would you like to know the one who owns and made the battlefield? It's his. So Hezekiah gets his perspective right. He says, there are no other gods. There's one God, and it's you. And you created this battlefield. He continues, and he says, verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, who is sent to reproach the living God. So the next thing he does is he says, Lord, look at what they're doing. Look at what's happening. Pay attention. I'm assuming he's a little frustrated at this point. He's probably a little panicky, a little scared. And he doesn't have any problem at all. Does God know everything? Of course he knows everything. But he doesn't have any problem at all of reminding God what's going on down here. And he says, God, look what's happening. Look what they're doing. Look what they're saying. And he says, look at the circumstances of my life. Look what I'm dealing with. Look what I'm fighting against. God, pay attention. Look at this. Verse 18, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. So he doesn't have a problem at all going to God. He doesn't have a problem saying, God, pay attention. God, look at what's happening in my life. He doesn't have a problem saying, God, save me. But he adds this to it. He says, for your glory. See, usually when I ask God for something, it's for my glory. God, give me this, would you please? Because I'd really like it. And that would make me very happy. Or God, do this. You know, here's what I'm facing, God. Do this so that I can be happy again. So that I can get back to normal. So that the pressure can be off. But when Hezekiah prays, he says, God, do this for your glory. So that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, will know that there is one God, the creator of heaven and earth. So that the nations around us will see and know and understand there's only one God. The God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. For your glory, God. Not for mine, but for your glory. And so Hezekiah, more than anything, wants the world to see and know and understand that there is a God. And that when that God is moved by prayer and he does something in your life, that the world would also see and know. And he wants God to receive the glory. I mean, I don't know. I don't always pray that way. I don't always pray that it's for God's glory. I usually pray for my comfort. But what if we changed our prayers just slightly? What if we said, God, I'm not afraid to come. I'm not afraid to spread this out before you. I'm not afraid to ask. But when you do it, please be glorified. May people see you and know and understand just who you are and the power that you have. And so, God, do this, yes, but do it for your glory. I think that's the right heart. A heart for God's glory, not for my comfort. He's not afraid to ask, but he wants it done for the glory of God. Now, when you have the right heart and you pray, watch how God responds. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And so now Isaiah is going to share with King Hezekiah the prophecy he's received from the Lord. But he says, it's because you came to me and prayed. Now, do you suppose King Hezekiah was a man who's different than us? Didn't he have a nature like ours? A fallen human nature, a sinful nature, an ability to get it wrong? And so many times when we pray, the enemy will bring to mind all the things that we've done wrong and say, do you think you can ask your God for this now, after the way you've been? When your heart is right with God because of faith in Jesus Christ, every issue has been dealt with. Every sin has been nailed to the cross of Jesus. Every sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And you have been covered not with human righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. So when you come to God and God looks down on you, sinful though you are, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Jesus. So you're in a perfect place with a repentant heart to come to God and say, God, please do this, but now do it for your glory. And Hezekiah was perfectly positioned to ask, And he did. And if you're in Jesus today, you are perfectly positioned to ask. And if you ask for the glory of God, then God says, because you came to me, as sinful as you are, as many times as you get it wrong, because you're right by faith in Jesus, and because you've come to me, here's what I say, and here's the prophecy. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you. It's God speaking now to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. So speaking to the king of Assyria, he says, little girls are going to laugh at you. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now, Sennacherib had come against Judah and against Hezekiah. But when God stood up to speak, God said this. He said, you've attacked me. And that is exactly the heart of God. He if you'll identify yourself with God, if you'll come through Jesus Christ, if you'll place your faith in him, then God totally identifies himself with you. And we know this is true because we've seen it all over the pages of Scripture. Let me turn one place and show you. Let me show you Acts chapter 9. A man named Saul of Tarsus. He's a very big wig in the religion of Judaism. And he hates this new Christianity that's popped up. And so he's taken it upon himself to go from place to place and arrest Christians and bring them back and throw them in prison and stone them and kill them. And he's on his way to Damascus to do just that. He's going to arrest a whole bunch of Christians, bring them back and persecute them. When a blinding light causes him to fall off his mount and he's face down in the dirt, and in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And who was Saul literally actually persecuting? Who was on the receiving end of his bad treatment? It was the Christians who had identified themselves with God through Jesus Christ. But they had so identified themselves with God that God identified himself with them. And when Saul was persecuting the Christians, Jesus came to him and said, it's me you're persecuting. These people are mine. Their body is my body. Their spirit is my spirit. Their flesh is my flesh. You're persecuting me. And we even see Jesus speaking of this while he was still on the earth in Matthew 25. He was talking about what it'll be like in the day when he comes and he sits in judgment. And he tells one group of people, he says, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And those are the people who didn't believe in Jesus and rejected him, rejected his people. But there was a whole other group who, he says, when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. And they would say, when? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? When did we see you naked and clothe you? And in verse number 40 of chapter 25 of Matthew, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And Jesus, so when you identify yourself with Jesus, when you are baptized into Jesus, when you're baptized into faith, you so identify yourself with God that God completely identifies with you. And if the enemy comes against you, God is identified with you. And if the enemy attacks you, he's attacked Jesus. And Jesus takes that rather personally. And so God speaks through Isaiah the prophet, and he says, go tell Hezekiah this. He says, your little girls are going to laugh this mighty king to scorn. He says, who have you lifted yourself up against? Who have you raised yourself up against? The Holy One of Israel. You haven't attacked Hezekiah, you've attacked me. And he tells him in great detail what he's going to do about this. And it kind of sums it up in verse 29 with these words. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. He says, your pride, your arrogance, Your power brought you against my people. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a hook in your nose. I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to send you home the way you came. Now, how would you like to be Hezekiah in hearing this? It's a serious army's outside the door. And God says, I'm going to turn you around, send you home. And if I were Hezekiah, I'd be thinking, great. How? How is it possible? We're seriously outnumbered here, Lord. Verse 33, God goes even farther and he says this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. If the battle occurs, and there are thousands and thousands of Assyrian soldiers outside the wall, how many arrows could you expect to see? Thousands and thousands. But if they're standing out there daring you to either come out or surrender or give up, don't you think there might be at least one soldier who would just pull an arrow back just for the heck of it and just let it fly? Just to discourage you, see an arrow coming in. Don't you think at least one arrow would come into your city? And God says, tell Hezekiah, those armies out there, not one arrow comes over the wall. What are the chances of that happening? And if I were Hezekiah, I'd be thinking, great, I love the sound of this, but how, God? How are you going to keep a single arrow from coming over the wall? And God says in verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. You want the victory? You ask me for this and you say for my glory? Okay, for my glory, I'll do it. And he says, I'll stand and I'll defend this city. And of course, today, we're not talking about a city or a king. We're talking about God's people who sometimes feel the reproach of the enemy come against them when they try to stand up and serve God. And when you do that, do not be afraid to take the matter before the Lord. Don't be afraid to ask. Ask for his glory. And God will so identify with you that he will say, I will defend you. Let the enemy come. I'll be between you and him. And let's see how well it works for him. Well, let's see how well it works for him. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Israel didn't lift a single sword, didn't fire a single arrow, not an arrow came over the wall, because the angel of the Lord in one night slew 185,000 of their enemies. Not an arrow, nothing. Complete silence on the battlefield, because God had defended the city and destroyed all their enemies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And history tells us that when Sennacherib came home from this battle, his sons were so furious that he'd lost, having taken so many victories, a little pipsqueak city like Jerusalem had defeated him, as they thought it was time for a change of command. And so while he was worshiping before his local god, they raised their swords and they killed him, and his son came to the throne in his place. And how can it be possible that God would deliver them? How can it be possible that not an arrow would come in? Because God defended them. And one person with God constitutes an absolute majority in this world. The message of Isaiah over and over and over again was trust in the Lord. The temptation to the kings was trust in my strength, build up an army. Trust in other men, build alliances, go to Egypt, make friends, raise up the armies we need. The message that Isaiah brought over and over and over again was trust in the Lord, not in your own strength, not in Egypt. Trust in God. Spread the matter before him. Tell him about it. And there's a very fine piece of advice in the book of Proverbs where you find an awful lot of good advice. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, we have these words. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't look at the situation with human understanding, with human vision. Don't look at it from your perspective. Trust in God. Trust in Him. If you've already trusted your life into His hands through faith in Jesus, then what would you hold back? Why not trust Him completely? When the enemy comes in, when you feel resistance as you try to serve God, why not do what you've been doing all along? Just continue to trust God, because He'll defend you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. He'll tell you exactly what needs to be done. Some very fine things begin to happen when you decide to follow God. The best things you'll ever have in your whole entire life. But some very challenging things can happen too, because someone else has taken notice of you. He doesn't like it that you're out of the foxhole. He doesn't like it that you're up and moving forward. And he'll come and resist you. When he does, don't waste a lot of time talking to the enemy. Talk to God about it. Talk to Jesus. Remind him what you've done. Remind him that your life is in his hands. Remind him of what's being done and said about you and against you. And then ask him for what you want. Save me! But do it for your glory. Lord, when people see what you do, may they see what God can do in the life of a believer. If we'll trust in Jesus, and if we'll come to him and ask him. And then the power of the enemy means nothing. Not an arrow comes over the wall. Think about what that means. You can't be touched, because God will defend you. Things haven't changed a lot in 2,700 years. God still has his people. His people still have an enemy. And the enemy still runs into God every time he tries to touch him. Let God be your defense. Don't lean on your understanding. Trust in the Lord. Spread the matter before the Lord. Whatever you're facing, whatever the enemy has done to discourage you, just take it to God. Tell him about it. Then stand back and watch. Because the God of Israel, the God of creation, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will stand and be your defense. And I couldn't ask for anything better than that. So, Father, I thank you for what we've read today. The same story still being played out. Only now, instead of Hezekiah's life, it's happening in our lives. We still have an enemy. We still have a God. So, Father, teach us the same lesson that Hezekiah learned, the same lesson that Isaiah taught. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Spread it before him. Remind me to tell you about it the next time I'm having troubles. Remind me to rest in you. Because as long as I'm trusting in you and resting back into your love, Lord Jesus, not an arrow comes over the wall. Not one. And I thank you for that knowledge. Gives me all the joy and peace that I need to continue following you and loving you and serving you. Thanks, Dad. I love you an awful lot. In Jesus' name, amen.